And where we will be preaching from is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading to verse 8. And hear God's own word. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Amen. May God bless the reading of His own word. Dear congregation, I invite you again to open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we hope to consider this portion on this National Day of Prayer, in many ways, I do believe we can say that the fact we have this day that has been historically set apart for churches in all of America to pray for our nation and for the world, it is in answer to this very request, this command that Paul is giving to Timothy, and Timothy as a pastor was teaching his church that this would be a top priority of the body of Christ to plead in behalf of all people and in behalf of kings and in behalf of those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And it has been the practice where many churches have done exactly that. And it's been our leaders who have had a burden in their hearts that there should be a National Day of Prayer. And so we're here. And this is why it's a blessing to ourselves even as a congregation to also act upon the principles that are here and set apart days and moments of prayer, either weekly or monthly or even sporadically. We're always with the freedom of doing exactly this, of coming together and praying. And when we do so, we are obeying these very summons. And I want to read again verses 1 and 2 and then verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. So verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And we hope to consider this passage with a theme. First of all, pray. In our very first point, we'll touch on the reality of this priority. Paul is literally commanding a priority. When he says, first of all, he's definitely saying that there's something that is primary, that is of greater importance. The priority, and then we'll see the people. That's in our first point. In our second point, we will consider the posture, just briefly, and then also the purity. So first of all, the priority and the people. And in looking at the priority, let's focus on that. When Paul says, first of all, pray, we need to realize this is chapter 2, and Paul has already, in his whole first chapter, set a priority. So we could say that this priority to pray is a priority within a greater priority. If we look at all of chapter 1, Paul is already setting forth what's actually the very top priority, and that is to defend the faith. Paul, he laments at that first chapter the reality that there's some who are spreading false doctrine. He calls upon Timothy in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, and thou by them that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And in verse 15, if you just go back a little bit, that's where Paul even gave a summary of what this priority is. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so he warns the reality, and he laments that there are false teachers who are falling and have been falling from the faith. And he summarizes the faith. He summarizes the message that we have, that Christ Jesus has come to the world to save sinners. Then he charges Timothy to keep that priority, to keep that in his heart, that he himself would keep the faith. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." And in verse 20, he even mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples of those false teachers who have left the faith. Either they're no longer preaching that Christ came for sinners, or they're not even believing that any longer. And so that was chapter 1. And that we would agree and understand, that is the top priority. Because if there is no faith, there's nothing else. If there is no Savior for sinners, then there's no sinners to have any kind of hope or salvation in the world. If there's no faith, there is no hope, there's no life, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness. And so the top priority is faith. And then that's when we arrive in chapter 2, and he says, "I exhort therefore..." See, based on this top priority, that we cannot lose the faith, that we cannot lose this simple message that Christ came for sinners, then he says, "That, first of all..." So you see, that's why I meant this is a priority within a priority. And notice, beloved, how this is important. He doesn't say here, "first of all," and goes to a lot of different other practices and activities that the church could be employed in. He says, "first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So you see how there's this top priority in the activity of the church. And now when you think of the reality of what we are as a church, and even what we do when we come together to worship, you see that it mirrors even what we do. Because when we think of the faith, and when we think of the reality of Christ crucified, that's the message of the gospel. And in terms of worship, we have a big bulk of our time together that is the word being proclaimed. But then when you think of the rest of the things we do, there is prayer, and there is the pastoral prayer. But every time the congregation is singing psalters and hymns of praise, we are together praying and sending our prayers to the Lord. So that we do have a bulk, which is the word, and God is speaking to us. And then the other bulk is us speaking back to God. And in that little moment that we give our offerings to God. And you could add there that as you're giving your offerings, you can send them with your own personal prayers to the Lord. And again, it doesn't surprise us, because the Lord Jesus, when he spoke of the temple itself, other than calling it the house of the Father, of his Father, he called it the house of prayer. And it's showing how critical and how central prayer is to the life of the church. And why did he call it the house of prayer? Because if you think very literally in terms of the visible reality of the holy place, you would enter in, and yes, you would see the light shining forth from the candlestick, and that was a representation of the Word that is ever shining, the light of Christ. It would shine upon the table of showbread that was there, always with that bread, representing the Lord Jesus, who is our mediator, who gave Himself for us. And then looking straight would be the altar, the golden altar of incense. And remember, not only was the light to always shine, so the priest had to always keep filling with oil, but he also had to keep putting incense so that the incense would always keep burning. And that was an emblem of prayer. Not only the prayer of the priest, but the prayer of all the people. So it's amazing to think how God put this symbolism in the temple, where there was that one place, the golden altar, where that incense never was supposed to stop burning, representing the prayer of all of God's people. Of course, in a central way during worship, but even beyond worship, wherever you were in all of Israel, you didn't have to be in Jerusalem. If you prayed to the Lord, your prayers were symbolized by that incense inside the temple. And so there's a true priority to prayer. And so it is good that we have days like these. It is good that we have moments where we set apart and say, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's have a prayer service. We need to be devoted to these moments because it's a priority that God puts in the activity of the church. So this about the priority. But now we can also speak of the kinds of prayers. He immediately says like a list of different kinds. And just like in English, we have these very words that are very synonymous: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and even giving of thanks. Those are forms of prayer. And in the Greek, there are also all these different words. But they have a little bit of an inclination to them. Like supplications, you could say they're a form of entreaty, like having also in mind specific needs of people. Prayers is perhaps the most classical of the words, even in translating the Greek. Like it's prayers addressed to God in general, but it can also have the idea of bringing people in view before God. So you thought of the needs, and now you bring these needs before God by prayer. And the word intercession, a lot like supplication in English, the word intercession that comes from the Greek has an idea of an appealing boldly before God, just like we would think of the word supplication, of a form of entreaty. Well, here the word intercession is an intense supplication as well. And then thanksgiving is thanking God for the very people that we're praying for, or for everything else that we're bringing before the Lord. Now, let's look at the request in prayer. Just as there is a priority for us to pray, in what Paul is telling Timothy, what we are to pray for, there's a priority as well. Now, it is not what we read in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. The way that phrase is here is as a result of our prayer. Now, it's not wrong for us to say, please, Lord, bless our president so that we may have peace in America. It is not wrong to say that. But the way that Paul puts it here is not saying, this is the request that we will have a peaceful life. And it's encouraging because Paul is not saying that this has to be a request. He's saying it will be a result. When we obey what God is saying and we pray for those who are in authority and we pray for all peoples everywhere, there will be a result in society, at least generally speaking, in what Paul is saying. Of course, Paul is understanding that there will be moments where there will be tensions. And even during Paul's time, even as they prayed for their emperors, there wasn't peace all the time for all people. But we are to understand that this is the norm by which God brings peace to the world as we pray for our leaders. So that's not the priority of the petition. What is the priority of the petition? Well, in verse 3, he says about praying and about interceding, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then in speaking of God, he says, who will have all men to be saved. and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So if we put that together with verse 1 that says that we are to pray in all these ways for all men, and then he singles out kings and those in authority, then he says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And then he says in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so there again, the word all. And so when he tells us to pray for all men, he then is saying, well, this is what God desires, that all men be saved. And he desires that we understand that the message that should go forth, that Christ is the ransom for all, is for these very people that we are praying. And if you ask, well, Paul, why are you telling us that God desires that? Well, he is telling us what we should petition God. Shouldn't we pray according to God's will? Isn't it what Jesus said, that when we ask to God, He will give? And what will He give? He won't give what we want. He will give what God wants. And if we align our will with His, we can be certain that He will give the requests of our hearts. And see what Paul is doing. What God is doing is teaching us what God wants. He wants all men to be saved. The Lord Jesus is a ransom for all men. And so we have informed to us, this is what we should pray for. We should pray for the salvation of our president and of our vice president, of our governor, of all our leaders and leaders of other countries in the world. Because this is the desire of God, to save souls. And Paul already said, this is why Jesus came, that summary in verse 15 of chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, this is the reason he came. And we need to then understand this. The main thing that we do in life is glorify God. Why? And how can we do this? By believing in Christ. It's the only way we can glorify God. And then we see our fellow men, they should be glorifying God too. How can they do it? If they believe in Christ, if their sins are forgiven. So we need to tell them about Jesus. And you see the whole context here is that we are to pray. That's a priority. And what is the priority of the petition? That they would know Christ. That they would be saved. That they would go to heaven after they die. Now, beloved, we don't need more illustrations round about us how leaders need God, how they need to be saved. We are seeing one leader after another who demonstrates their complete depravity, their lostness right before our eyes. And see, the intent of the passage is they are utterly lost. And you who are saved know what they need. And you know now what I desire. So pray that they would repent. Pray that they would know Christ. See, this involves the whole reality, beloved, of missionary. Praying for missionaries to go in these places. Pray for chaplains to be in White House and to be in these places of leadership where these leaders need to know Christ. Because they are utterly lost, and we who know who they need must pray for them. And so that's the priority in terms of the requests. And let me just give a little example. There was a record given by a pastor about a church in Aberdeen, Scotland, a church called Gilcomston South Church, describing their prayer time, their weekly prayer meetings. It was Saturday night. For 2 hours every Saturday night, they came to pray. And the prayer was completely focused around these very principles. They had a board where they had all the missionaries and ministers that were sent by that church. And they started praying for those who were in Aberdeen and who had been to other places around Aberdeen. And then before too long, they went from Scotland to the British Isles, And then they got to the continent, and people in the prayer meeting started mentioning countries further and further. And by the end of the prayer meeting, it seemed almost as if the whole world had been encircled with prayer. And that was what that church did every Saturday night for 2 full hours. And when we do that as a church, we're obeying what Paul is saying. He's saying, first of all, and that we meet to pray, and that we plead for the salvation of the lost. And beloved, we see a world needing exactly this. Our leaders need to be saved. They need to know Christ. And then this prayer is for all people. I'm still in our first point, the priority now, but let's look at the people. We looked at the priority even in terms of the request, but let's look at the reality of the people. Paul says, for all men, so right there has the whole reality of praying for neighbors, praying for mothers, for fathers, for widows and widowers and orphans and missionaries. But then he puts this emphasis because he repeats it. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, a little note about this. This was new. This was new for the Jewish people, and of course it was new for the Gentiles who were coming out of paganism, probably in their Gentile worship. Maybe they did offerings for their own kings and all, but it was new for them to pray to the true God. In the synagogue, they did not have the custom to pray for their leaders, and much less to pray for the Gentile leaders. The Jewish people in the synagogue did not pray for the emperor. They did not pray for Pilate. They did not pray for Herod. But God is telling us to do it. And so praying for kings and prelates was inaugurated by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God told his people to do it. Now, it wasn't the first time that we were told. See, this was the desire of God, even in the Old Testament. Only what you can understand is that did not become a tradition. And it was probably because of the weakness of our hearts. When we think of the people in the Old Testament, they had a lot of kings who were very wicked. And little by little, they lost the desire to pray for them, it seems. But remember, it's in Jeremiah 29:7, where the people were going to be taken captive into Babylon, and God was saying, you're going to pray for the safety of that nation. Look, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Jeremiah 29:7. See, in the same result, you pray for that nation, pray for that city, there will be peace for you. But like I said, it didn't really become much of their tradition to think, well, let's pray for the very king or let's pray for the very prelate. But here, the Lord Jesus, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is making it so clear that it is what we're supposed to do. And it's been the tradition of the church. And like I said, I really believe the church obeyed this, and God touched the hearts of our very presidents, and they're the ones who called for this very day of prayer every year. It's because God has answered and shown this to be true. When we pray for our kings and presidents, God answers those prayers. There has been peace in America for many, many years. And there may be in places where the Christians are praying and then they're not experiencing the peace. But when those things happen, we understand in terms of the whole context of Scripture is that God does allow for trying times. His very word says that it will happen where there will be wars and rumors of wars everywhere. But see, there is this element of the norm of how God brings about peace. And it is through the prayers of His people. And so then in our second point, just a word or two before we go to our prayers about posture and purity. Because this is what we have from verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And just a word about posture. This passage, if it were the only one about prayer, and if there were others corroborating with it about raising hands, then just as it is pretty much a tradition that we often fold our hands to pray, it would become a tradition to always raise our hands if it were the only texts that we have. But the reason we don't always pray raising our hands and as if that were the only way is because we do find in all through Scripture many different postures, which really teaches that there's not one specific posture. So there's one psalm, for example, that brings bowing before the Lord and kneeling as one of the postures in Psalm 95:6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The Lord Jesus, He knelt when He was in Gethsemane. Daniel, when he went to those three times of prayer, he would kneel by that open window three times a day. Kneeling clearly is a posture that many believers have throughout their lives. There may be one prayer during the day or perhaps during the week that you even have now a tradition to kneel because you want to have a moment of humiliation before the Lord. Kneeling brings a sense of honor, brings a sense of respect to the Lord. But what's interesting is that there are times where it's not the kneeling necessarily, but it can even be the standing that can also bring a sense of honor and respect to the Lord. So this is why the church, the evangelical church, never really established, as it were, like a rule and a law of which posture is the right one. We find kings who were standing while they prayed. And when we think of the hands, it's usually in our midst, it's the pastor when he gives the benediction and when he greets the congregation. You know, that's a combination of the raising of the hands, as we find here that Paul is speaking of, as much as it is also the sense of showing a sense of love and of blessing, as if you could touch each one, like the imposing of hands. So the summary is that, of course, it's given to the believer to find a freedom in how you desire to pray and convey the love and respect that you want to the Lord. It is not necessary that it be done only one specific way all the time. But even as we have the posture then talked about, we can talk about the purity. Because this is what Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And many commentaries say that the lifting up, when we put everything together, we see that Paul's not necessarily saying that's the only way to pray. But when you look at holiness in God's Word, it is everywhere, without any variation, that we are called to be holy, that we are called to be pure. Look at Psalm 73:13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. See, the washing of hands and having pure hands becomes an emblem of having a pure heart. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? You see there the standing now as a sign of reverence. And it says, he that hath clean hands. And that, of course, is completely a symbol. The importance is not the physical cleanness, but the spiritual cleanness. He says, he that hath a clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity nor sworn deceitfully. So lifting up holy hands, and when Paul says, especially without wrath and doubting, you can have the idea of how you can usually, if you're thinking of men who could have their hands and with wrath and doubting, they could use their hands with wrath and doubting in ways that would not be loving, that would not be pure. And Paul is saying, don't use your hands those ways. Use it now to pray. There should be holiness in your heart. And so this is, I pray that God can use this passage as we come before the Lord to pray. We have many petitions. We have many requests. In many ways, they're all in line with this very context that we have seen. We think of the world that we have in. Wouldn't salvation in the heart of our president, in the heart of every Supreme Court judge. Salvation in the heart of Democratic leaders. Salvation in the heart of Republican leaders. Salvation in the heart of presidents of nations that are at war. Beloved, salvation is literally the request that the whole world needs. And only God can give. But He told us what He wants. He wants to save men. He wants to save women, little children. And we come to a God who has that desire. And in His decree, He knows whom He will save, but that is a desire of His own heart. And so we can pray with earnest. We can supplicate with understanding. God, if this is Thy desire, please do it, because Thou art powerful to do it. And save souls, Lord, even tonight, throughout this whole world. Well, let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for having taught Timothy the priority to pray. We thank Thee, Lord, also this priority for evangelistic prayer. Lord, we feel so helpless because we cannot do any of these things, but Lord, we are encouraged to see Thy desire, to understand, Lord, that Thou art willing and Thou art able. And we know, Lord, that Thou art the God who is eternally wise. And we plead to Thee now, Lord, all these petitions we pray now. Hear our prayers. For we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.